Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. And we were looking at verses 1 through 4 of this chapter last week, and we got through a bit of it, particularly with the main point that he begins the chapter with. The chapter begins with the word therefore. And so we were looking at the reason why we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. And he says, therefore we ought to. Why? Because of what he had just said in chapter 1. Because of who Jesus Christ is, God's Son, and all the things that it taught about Christ in chapter 1. The one who was by whom the Father made the worlds. That he's divine, eternal in his nature, creator, not created. That he came to this earth to be the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. The sacrifice that he made for us, the resurrection from the dead. He was born from the dead, and all of that proving that he is the Son of God and he is not an angel. So we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. All right, in contrast to what God spoke before in times past to the prophet, to the fathers by the prophets, that's how we started the book in chapter 1, verse 1. That word which was spoken by angels that he refers to here in verse 2 of chapter 2, that's the contrast, what God spoke before in the Old Testament compared to what he has spoken through his Son in the New Testament, which is greater. That's the whole point of chapter 1, and that's the point he's continuing here. So what happened with those words that God spoke to the fathers in time past in diverse manners? Well, including the use of his angels, that Christ is far greater than. Well, those he mentions how every transgression and disobedience received a righteous recompense of reward. It was right for God to punish the people who disobeyed him in the Old Testament. And we mentioned how a lot of people draw the exact opposite conclusion from reading about God in the Old Testament and how he dealt with sin. And so many look at what happened there to say, well, that God and that way of God dealing with man is over, which is the opposite to the truth with what the point that he's making here. Well, that's what God did with when they disobeyed the word that he spoke then. What about, or as he asks the question in verse 3 here of Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? If they were punished justly for their disobedience, how are we going to escape if we disobey what God has revealed to us by his own Son, by our Lord? We're not. That's the answer to that question. We won't escape if we neglect it. What other meaning does Hebrews, everything that we've read in Hebrews up to this point of chapter 2, if it doesn't mean that, then what is it talking about? And that is the main thrust of the main point, context of everything that we've looked at up to this point in our study of Hebrews. So he's really driving that home with what the case that was built in chapter 1. And he's going to continue with that here. Well, he mentions in verse 3, let's go ahead and read 3 and 4. And Brother Michael, can you read that for us? Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4.
How shall we escape?
Okay, so he said that this great salvation, that's what has what the New Testament has brought. So he's clearly talking about the gospel, the New Testament, gospel of Christ. He says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. I mean, who was the one that began to, of course, the one that prepared the way for him, for our Lord, was John the Baptist. And that's why the New Testament begins with that. John the Baptist is one that was prophesied of in the Old Testament that God used to prepare the hearts of the people for his son. So John came and he preached the coming of the kingdom, of God's kingdom. He preached baptism for the remission of sins, but based in the belief on the one who was to come and the kingdom that he would establish, that being yet in the future, which is why it's not the baptism of Christ. It very well prepared the people for the baptism of Christ, because it is a baptism of immersion for the remission of sins, the baptism of Christ is. Of course, we participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as we, Romans 6, 3-6 teaches, that our old man is crucified with him, that we're buried with him in baptism, and we're raised with him to walk in newness of life. So that's an important difference between the baptism of Christ and the baptism of John. They're not the same, but the baptism of John was a baptism. It was an immersion for the remission of sins. Obviously, part of what was preparing the way for Christ, in addition to the preaching of repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, Jesus then came and established that kingdom, his church, which is we're added to when we are baptized into Christ. So there was John's work, but that was preparing the way. And then Christ came, and he spent his 3 years in his ministry preaching and teaching and doing those miracles. Then he, of course, fulfilled all that the Father sent him to do. And he was betrayed, he was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And then he ascended to the Father's right hand. At that time, was the New Testament completed? No. Jesus had spent 3 years teaching, but what did he tell his apostles, the 11, since Judas had departed from that upper room to go and betray him? But the other 11 that were that remained with Christ in that room that last night he spent on the earth, as he knew what was coming later that night and the following day, he was telling his disciples that he was going to be going away. But in John chapter 16, at that moment in time, when he was going to go away, did that mean that he had revealed everything that the Father would have him to reveal? Was the New Testament completely revealed at that point? No, it was not. Then we can also ask the question, well, why not? I mean, in 3 years, could he have said all that he had to say? Well, he could have, but it wasn't the Father's will, and Jesus speaks on that matter clearly, stating that there were many things yet he had to reveal, and gave the reason why he hadn't yet. And it was because they couldn't bear it at that point. Aren't we glad that the Lord brings us through in our spiritual growth step by step as we're able to bear that? He knows what we can bear at any moment in time. He knows exactly how to form. He's the potter. He knows how to form the clay. Our job is to yield ourselves to him so we can do his work. But he knows how to do that work. We're not... How could we handle all the wisdom and understanding that we need to have in a lifetime of serving our Lord on this earth if we were granted that immediately, all at one time, when we came up out of the watery grave, as it were? I mean, we wouldn't be able to handle that. We sure couldn't. And so there's a process, a growth process. And the Lord is mentioning that here in John chapter 16. He was promising to send the Comforter. He was promising that he was going to come and complete the revelation of what he had to say. Let's read verses 4 through 16 here in John chapter 16. 4 through 16. I'll read that. We're a little bit shorter on our readers tonight, but I'll read that. It says, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." Now that's interesting right there. Did he have to tell them things that happened before? He didn't have to. There were some reasons for that. Part of it was for the fact that he was dealing with them as his friends. That was a point that he made in the previous chapter in John 15, verse 15. He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." So he would tell them what he's going to do. I mean, that's how you deal with a friend. You tell them, you tell your friends things, what you're going to do, what your plans are, and what you're about. Your servant, you don't deal with a servant in the same way that you deal with your friend. So Jesus was telling them that would be part of it. But the other thing was what he pointed out at the beginning of verse 4. Jesus was telling them ahead of time what was to come. For what reason? So when it happened, they would remember that he had told them of them. So this was to foretell it, would then, when it's brought to pass, that would be part of the proof, the evidence that that was the Word of God, that that was the Father's Word that had been spoken. Fulfilled prophecy is a major part of the proof, the evidence that we have God's Word here, because man can't do that. Man can't tell what's going to happen in the future and bring it to pass. Only God can do that. So that was an important part of this. Ties into the context of what we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 2, because in Hebrews 2 verses 3 and 4, he doesn't just tell us that this great salvation was first spoken by the Lord and then by those who heard him, these disciples that were with him, but he said God also bearing them witness. Well, God gave his own proof that what they were saying was true, was his word. Well, here's part of that, that things were spoken ahead of time, they were foretold and then brought to pass. And the apostles were witnesses to those things. But as we read further in verse 4, he says, "And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me." That was going to be the next day. I mean, he was going to be departing this earth the following day. And he says, "None of you ask of me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Well, for them to hear those words that he was going to be departing from them would make them sorrowful, as we can understand. Now, earlier, the Pharisees and leaders of the Jews, they said, "John's disciples fast oft. How come your disciples don't?" And what did he say? Does the when the bridegroom is present, is that a time to fast? No, when the bridegroom is there, that's a time of joy. But he said the time will come. Well, that's what he's referring to right here. That time was coming. He was about to depart from them. Then they were going to be mourning. And so they were already sorrowful hearing these words. But he says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, who was going to then be revealing the rest of what Jesus Christ had to say? It would come through to the apostles through the Spirit. He's going to go into more detail about that. So he's actually going to, in the following verses, he's going to cover the sequence by which God's Word was going to be revealed to, the gospel of Christ is going to be revealed to the world. The words would originate with the Father, they would be given to the Son, and then the Holy Spirit would receive them from the Son, and he was going to guide these apostles into all truth, speak those same words to them, and then they would be speaking those things that completed the revelation of the New Testament. But that's how it was going to come in this sequence. But there would be no changes in the words throughout that sequence. And he's going to refer to that here too. Well, he already did as far as the Son's own dealings with the words from the Father, as he had told them that in verse John chapter 12, verse 49, he says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment that what I should say and what I should speak." Did Jesus add his own words to it? No, and as we've already read in Hebrews 1, he is the Son of God. He is divine. If anyone had a right. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Who hath known the mind of God save the Spirit?" So who would be more qualified to know the mind of the Father like the Son of God and the Holy Spirit, who are divine? Yet Jesus, we just saw in John 12, 49, said he didn't speak of himself. He wouldn't change a thing of what the Father spoke. He's going to say the same thing about the Holy Spirit here, that the Comforter that he was going to send. Well, that Comforter, he said, when he comes, would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, that's a summary of topics that are covered in the New Testament. I mean, does the Gospel of Christ teach about sin and about righteousness and about judgment? I mean, that's the basic of the basic difference between what's right and what's wrong, and the judgment that's going to come to us all based on what we've done. And of course, through Christ, there's the way of righteousness, so that when we are judged, we can have our souls saved and not be lost because of sin. I mean, that's a very brief capsule of what the Gospel of Christ is about. So the Holy Spirit was going to come and was going to reveal those things through them. As he goes further, he says in verse 9, "Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." He had not said all he needed to say. He had said and done things that if everything were written, the world couldn't contain the books that should be written. That's how this Gospel of John closes in chapter 21. But he had not said all that he had to say. He still had many things to say to them, but he said, "You cannot bear them now." So that mean it was going to go unsaid since he was departing? No. Verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." How much of the truth? All truth. What is that truth? The next chapter, John 17, 17, he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It's God's word that is that truth. So the Holy Spirit was going to come, and he was going to guide the apostles into all of that truth. When the Holy Spirit's work was done, would there be anything left to be said? No, that's why we don't have continuing revelation. That's why God is not inspiring me directly right now to speak his word. Nor is he inspiring you or anybody else on this earth today. He doesn't need to. All the truth was given through the apostles in their time. By the time the last apostle died, the New Testament was complete. I mean, what was the book we studied before this one? The book of Revelation, inspired through the apostle John. I mean, that takes you right to the end of the first century AD, but that's it. That was the end of it. There wasn't anything left to say after that. So they were guided into all truth, as Jesus promised that they would be. But notice what he says in the last part of verse 13 here about the Holy Spirit. He says, "For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Where would the Holy Spirit get those words? Now, he wasn't going to change any of them, and he was not going to speak his own, just like Jesus didn't. So it was going to start with the Father. There would be no changes in those words from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, he says, "He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, the Son." He says, "For he will receive of mine and will show it unto you." So where would the Holy Spirit get the words? From the Son, because he would be given all authority in heaven and in earth. So there would only be one place with that authority arrangement after the resurrection of Christ. There would only be one source of that word. And that would be through the one the Father gave all authority to. And so in verse 15, he says, all things that the Father hath are mine. So where did the Son get those words? From the Father. The Holy Spirit was going to receive them from the Son, and then he was going to guide those apostles into all of that truth and not change a word of it. So would the apostles have any right to change that word? If the Son wouldn't and the Holy Spirit wouldn't, how could they, being mere mortals? And how dare we, or any man? So, verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Alright, so that's what he said there, and he's really speaking of those things in Hebrews chapter 2, when he said in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So that's considering the rest of this. How the remainder of the New Testament, not all of it was spoken directly by the Lord when he was on this earth, but what about the ones who were there with him that heard him, that they saw him, they heard him, and they handled him, the word of life. Well, those were the ones that were guided into the remainder of that truth. So he's mentioning there all the ones that were used in the revelation of the New Testament, but the key point for us, starting with the very first verse of the book of Hebrews, is that these are the things the Father spoke, revealed through His Son. Not just while He was on the earth, but even after He was gone, because what the Son had, He received from the Father, and everything that came after that came through the Son. So which part of the New Testament is not the Word of Christ? I think most of us have the words that He spoke on this earth and read. But if we really understand this properly, in what respect, if we were going to be really general about it, how much of the New Testament would be read in color? All of it. What does he say in Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Is that just me, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Or is it the entire gospel of Christ, all 27 books, Matthew 1:1 to Revelation 22:21? Yeah, all of it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We need to have all of his word there, because what came after Jesus departed from this earth, he was the one that still revealed that through the Holy Spirit, through those apostles who heard him. This also makes reference to in John 17. Brother Ted, can you let's all turn there, but have you read from John chapter 17. When Jesus was praying for these his apostles, it wasn't just for them. Verse 20, John 17, verse 20. Okay, so how many Christians is he praying for, according to verse 20? That's a prayer for all Christians, all disciples that Jesus Christ would ever have through the remainder of the time of this earth. And he's telling there, mentioning how we come to believe in Christ. We believe in him through their word. Of course, even the words that the Son spoke on this earth, the apostles heard those things. They were there. They were present there. But through whom do we know what those words were and those deeds that he did? Well, what's the first book of the New Testament? The Gospel of Matthew, one of the apostles. Of course, we know Mark was there as a young man from the beginning. Luke, the beloved physician, and he was refers to himself as a witness in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And John was another apostle. Of course, those were ones that were there with him that were witnesses. But we have those words. We believe in Christ through those words of the ones who heard him. So Jesus mentions that in John 17:20. We're seeing reference to that also here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. It first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now, he also uses that word here, confirmed. this point that he's making. I had the wrong blue marker. This point that he's making here in this first chapter and on into, of Hebrews and on into chapter 2 up to this point, speaking about the New Testament and its revelation to us, well, of course, it was inspired. It was what God spoke by His Son, but it did come through those inspired men, primarily His apostles. But how do we know that indeed what we have through them was not their word, that it truly is the word that the Comforter received from the Son, that the Father spoke through the Son? And every word of it being God's word. We've read the claim there, and we've got plenty of other passages in the New Testament, like 2 Timothy 3:16, that we all know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We believe that, but then we still have to ask the question, how do we know that claim is true? I would start when we would get new students over there in the preacher training school in India when I was over there for the better part of 10 years. So I got to see a lot of new students over that time. And when they would come, I would start there because they had to be faithful Christians in order for us to accept them as students in the school. The object was to be training Indian brethren so that they would preach the gospel of Christ. If I tried to personally go meet all 1. However many billion Indians are, or the Johnsons that are over there now, that's a lot of Indians. There are a lot of them. When my mother visited over there, she said, this looks like a fire ant bed that somebody stepped in. That was her description of India, which is, I mean, you know how they look like when you step in there, just, and that's what it was. I mean, it's just, they're everywhere. They have the land area about a third the size of the United States, which is, it's a big country. I mean, that's a lot of, our country is enormous. It's basically a continent. But India is a big country, but it's still a third our size, and they got over 3 times the amount of people we do. So you really can't go anywhere over there where you don't see somebody, and usually a lot of somebodies. But at any rate, any one or two or a few of us trying to meet and teach all those people, well, how did the gospel reach the world in the first century? 2 Timothy 2:2, you had these ones that were the Lord's disciples that were committing those things that they had heard to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. The more there are out there, the more ground you can cover. That makes sense, doesn't it? Well, that's the purpose, the central purpose of the work that's still going on there. But these guys would come in, they would be Christians. I mean, you can't take... They have to be faithful men that you're going to send out. I mean, how can you take someone who's not even a child of God yet and be training them to go preach a gospel that they haven't even obeyed yet? So first things first, they have to be a Christian, and they had to be a faithful Christian, and we would try to train them to preach the gospel. But they would come in there, so already they were believers, but I'd ask them, about this book, I'd say, what does this book contain? Well, God's Word. How do we know that contains God's Word? And they would usually quote. I mean, they knew what the Bible claimed. They very often quote 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, that's right, and it does say that. And very good to know that verse. That's an important one. And others like it. But I would still then follow that up with, well, how do we know? How do we know that claim is true? Because then I would ask them, well, are there any other books out there or any other men who make the same claim of themselves or their book? What's the answer to that? if just the claim is all that we need, well, the Bible claims divine inspiration, but what does the Quran claim? What does the Book of Mormon claim? What do Pentecostal preachers claim?
Based upon all the witnesses and the miracles that confirmed the word that was said.
That's where we get to this word confirmed. God has provided the proof that the claim in this book is true. And that's what makes this one different. That's what makes this claim different. This claim is a true claim of divine inspiration, and none of it being the word of man. No other book exists that contains God's word. Even if they claim it so, it does not have this confirmation, which is the proof that it is God's word, not just some man saying it. It was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness. God gave his own testimony. So here's the... And that word witness is testimony. How do I keep getting the bad pen? So God gave this confirmation, his own testimony, that what these apostles were revealing were indeed that truth that came from him. His word. And nothing else. And verse 4 tells us how it was confirmed. What the proof is. Now God also did this for the Old Testament. As we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God spake in time past. In sundry times and divers manners under the... fathers by the prophets. God did speak. Well, how did they know that they were being told God's word? Well, same way. The same way that we know. So God has given the proof of all of his word. So all the entire Bible. God bore witness to the prophets in the Old Testament. And he has certainly borne witness to his son and to the ones who heard him. Those who revealed his word, so that we know it is God's word. God bore them witness. How? And this answers the question of what was the purpose of miracles? Why were miracles done? Why did we have miracles done in Bible times? This is the reason. When God's word was being revealed, it was to confirm, to give the proof that it was God's word. God was testifying, this man here is speaking my word. Not his word, my word. That was God's testimony. Now, did God boom that out from the heavens with his own voice? Well, we've had a couple of times where he kind of did that. But when he was sending a prophet, the prophet would go and say, thus saith the Lord. Well, would you have God's own voice coming out of the heavens saying those things? Or would it be his spokesman, this prophet, that was speaking his word to the people? It would be the prophet speaking his word, but then God would give his testimony. God was, in essence, booming from the heavens, this is my word, through what? Miracles, things that only God could do. I mean, only God could boom his voice from the heavens, and only God could fill Egypt with frogs and lice and locusts and part the Red Sea, turn water to blood, raise the dead, have his son to walk on water. All those things. Only God could do those things. That's what a miracle is. It's something that cannot be done of man. And in particular, I mean, it goes against... In some way, I mean, it can't be what we would refer to even as natural. I mean, even the natural things, that was made of God. But it would be what we refer to as supernatural. It's God doing something that is against what we normally see in nature, by the laws of nature. Well, that's what a miracle is by definition. something only God could do like that. So when that was done, then everybody would know, well, that was God that did that. All right, well, as we mentioned, this was true also. This was done in the Old Testament. Old Testament has how many books? 39. And who was inspired to write the first five? And not all 39 are the same size. The first five, I don't know the percentage. I probably should, but I don't know the percentage of the Old Testament as far as the amount of material. I know the percentage of the books. You can do the math. 5 out of 39. That's basically 1/8. That's over 10%. That were the first five books, but it's more than 1/8 of all the material of the Old Testament in those first five books. But anyway, who was the one that God inspired to write the first five books of the Old Testament? Moses. Did God confirm the word that he spoke to Moses? Do we know that the book of Genesis, and it's not all the Old Testament law in those five books. That didn't start until Exodus 20. You got those 50 chapters of the book of Genesis. How important is that? What we know about the creation, what we know about the history of man, of sin, of the patriarchs, the flood, so many things. That's the book of Genesis. That's the book of the beginnings. That tells us who did everything from the start and how it was done from the start. How can we be a proper believer in God if we don't know the beginnings? If we don't have Genesis down, and how many times in our study of Old Testament books over the years have we had to go back to Genesis to see things? I mean, it just happens over and over again. And in the New Testament, too. We saw a lot of that when we were studying Revelation. We were going right back. In fact, the book of Revelation, the last chapter, was bringing us back to things in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. So, I mean, we were going full circle as he speaks of what would give us right to the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God there in heaven, ultimately, going back to what happened in the very beginning in Genesis, what happened from the fall of man, falling into sin. So, got to know the book of Genesis. And then the law that he gave to his people Israel. I mean, that was vitally important. So you have those five books through Moses. Is it important that we have proof that what we believe in those books, especially for us, you know, those things we read in Genesis, that's the truth? My college major, I have a degree basically in evolution. My bachelor's degree is in biology. And what do you think that means? I mean, that's basically evolution. That's all it was. That was a big disappointment. I thought I was going to learn a lot. You know, I was interested in health and medicine and things. I thought I'd get kind of a preview, sort of. That's not what I got. My dad enlightened me before I got into that. Being a chemist as he was, he knew what was coming. So he got me. I was well prepared for it, but still, it was a disappointment that it was so much just learning all of the ins and outs of the theory of evolution and how they twist and bend everything to fit that view. Almost everybody, you're immersed in that for 4 years. Virtually no one comes out of that not believing what they've been taught all that time. And all those books and from all these brilliant scientists telling you this day after day after day and ridiculing anything that's different than what they're saying. How much scientific proof do we have for, I know we're a little bit off topic, but not really, because we do have to deal with confirmation of proof of the evidence of what we believe. That's the subject here now. So I'm going to claim we're not really off topic. but with evolution, how much proof do we have that what is taught as evolution Now, that word just means change. And there is a distinction between what they call microevolution. Does change occur within a... Now, biblically, I don't even like to use the word species, because that's a word that man comes up with. In Genesis 1, what's the word that God uses? Kind. See, what the way we categorize things is, there is a wolf a different species from your dog, your house dog, and an African dog, an Australian dingo, one of the African wild dog. All those are different species. In truth, though, they're one kind. Just like there's one kind of what we call a cat. Now, there's lots of variations within the kind, and that's what we would call microevolution. You ever been to one of those, like a Civil War museum or something, where they'll have a uniform that's there that's of the average size of a soldier that was in the Civil War, which is, you know, just over 150 years ago? You ever seen one of those things? I've seen a few of them, and then you can, like, take the jacket off the rack and put... I couldn't even begin to get that on. I mean, I can just get one arm, and it's like my arm gets stuck. And, I mean, if I could get punch all the way through the sleeve would come up just past my elbow. And, I mean, what the average size of an American male 150 years ago isn't me. I can tell you that for sure. And just like in India, they thought I was a giant. I mean, they really, because they're still, their average size is more akin to what we were back then. I mean, they really thought, and they thought I was just absolutely enormous. I'd love to get JB over, let them get a look at him, Ida's son. But anyway, they would just gawk looking at somebody like that. But I mean, we have a lot of variation of change. I mean, there have been changes in diet and things like that. I mean, the average size of a human is larger now than it was even 150 years ago. But we're still people. So, I mean, there are certain... I mean, there are pygmy tribes. There are tribes of humans that are very tall. I mean, there's differences. But we're all people. We're all made in the image of God. We're all mankind. So there are those differences within, but what is taught as evolution, what we think of that is that what is sometimes referred to as macroevolution, where you have one kind changing into another kind, evolving into another kind. Is there any scientific proof of that happening? There is not. There is not. No. Now, there's lots of people that will claim that is the case, but actual proof, there's none. There is none. And then, to start it all off, the beginnings, according to the scientists, is not with what we read about in the book of Genesis, but they start with the Big Bang. Although you have to have some matter to have a Big Bang. And I never hear anybody talk about, well, what was there to bang? I mean, you don't have a bang in a vacuum. You do not. You have to have some kind of combustible materials, don't you, in order for it to explode. You've got to have something there. Where did that something come from? To believe in that, you have to believe, A, that something came from nothing. Now, how many examples do we have in this material world of something coming from nothing? Yet they have to believe that all the something came from nothing. I mean, that's not only no proof of that, no example of that, that's against every example and all the evidence we do have. And I think I told you about my first biology professor when he started with the Big Bang, went all the way through the whole thing, spent an hour, and ended up with man. From the Big Bang to how we got man, without God being involved, of course, at all. And then he claimed that the only missing link in all that was how we got the living from the non-living. And he really said that. You know, now, of course, there's no proof for even the bang of something coming from nothing. But what about the spontaneous generation of life, where you would have life, the living, coming from the non-living? There's a such thing as the law of biogenesis. life begets life. Now, does the book of Genesis agree with all those things? In the book of Genesis, you don't have something coming from nothing. You got something coming from the ultimate something, the Creator God. And you have life coming from the ultimate life, the source of all life, God. And everything is consistent with that. God has given, of course, the abundant proof of His existence that way. But there's no proof whatsoever of what is in contradiction to God's Word on those kinds of matters. So I had to listen to that. I was immersed in that for years. I didn't like it. I didn't believe it. I still don't believe a word of that stuff. I do believe what God says in His Word, because I have proof from my Maker on that. How many miracles do the biologists or whatever scientists have for what they teach about the beginnings? None. They don't believe in that anyway. We've got God's proof that this word is His, every word of it. So what is spoken by Moses, God confirmed that. How do we know what Moses said was true? How do the people that heard Moses know that was true? We mentioned a little bit of that last week. When Moses presented Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, after God appeared to Moses in the third chapter of Exodus through the burning bush and told Moses to go to the people of Israel and to speak to them that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had spoken to him, and he was going to fulfill his promise to the fathers, their fathers. They were going to leave Egypt in their bondage, and God was going to give them the land of Canaan for their inheritance. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 begins. Well, Brother Dave, can you read verse 1? And I know we went through part of this last week, but just to refresh very briefly. Exodus 4, verse 1.
And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, or hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto me."
All right, now that's how the chapter begins. Now, Dave, read the last verse of the chapter.
And the people believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that He had looked upon their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshiped.
There was a big change that took place between verse 1 and verse 31 in this chapter. Went from the problem that Moses pointed out, that people weren't going to believe Him when He went to them and said, "God spoke to me, here's what He says," to the statement that they did believe and they bowed their heads and worshiped. What happened? God bore witness to Moses. What happened between verse 1 and 31? In fact, verse 30 says what happened. That they did the signs in the sight of the people, verse 30. Those miraculous signs. And we read them last week. There were three of them that He gave there. What were they? What was the first one? Took His rod, cast it down. What happened to it? And then He picked it up. And what happened? Came a rod again. Now, can a man do that? Nope. What was the second one? What did he do with his hand? Rod to his bosom, pulled it out, and what did it look like? Leprous. Put it back in, pulled it out, well. Then he took some water, poured it out, what happened to it? Came blood. Three miracles, three miraculous signs did that. The people believed that. God gave His proof. He also gave proof to all the world, to Egypt and all the world, and to people of Israel, everybody for all time, of what happened, of the fact that He was God and that He was the one doing all these things in Egypt with the 10 plagues. Now, Pharaoh had some magicians that could do some tricks and imitate some things, but his own magicians gave some testimony about the things that Moses was doing in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. Brother Glenn, can you read that? Well, actually 18 and 19 of Exodus 8.
And the magician did so with their enchantments to bring forth life, but they could not. So there were lice among man and among the beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, "This is
So what did these, and these were skillful magicians, sleight of hand and all that, but what did they have to say about what was going on that Moses was doing? This is the finger of God. This was not a magic trick. This was not something that any man could do. This was a miracle. These things were miracles. This was God's work, not man's. Now, 40 years later, when they enter into Canaan and they come upon Jericho, they send in 2 spies before they go in to conquer that city. And when those 2 spies go in there, they meet, what was the woman's name? Who had been a harlot? Rahab. She hides them on a roof. What did she say? Why did she do that? By faith. What faith? Faith in what? She heard about it. She was talking about these things. 40-something years later, not in Egypt. She wasn't in Egypt. She was in Canaan. But God did those things so that word would spread. And it sure had. And it lasted. And to this very day, people have heard of the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. So, even of course they wouldn't know where to find it if their life depended on it in most cases, but people have still heard about that. They've heard about the flood. They've heard there are things that have happened. David and Goliath. I mean, there's some of these things that are just, they're cliches, really. They're so well known. Even to people that don't know a thing about the Bible and don't even believe it or in God. But they're going to have a hard time answering when they're not going to be able to feign ignorance of everything. It's not going to be an excuse, of course. But we have the ultimate proof of who God is. We're responsible to seek Him. But this was God's proof. Now, prophets. And we're just, you know, we can't go through every miracle that was done in the Bible. When we think of the prophets, who very often is used to symbolize the prophets? We have Moses, of course, the lawgiver. Law and prophets. Well, who appeared with Jesus on the mount when he was transfigured? Moses and Elijah. Now, what happened with Elijah in 1 Kings 17? I know, it's 24 verses. We don't have time. But that chapter tells about how he raised from the dead the son of this widow woman from Zarephath. But after her son was raised from the dead and presented to her alive, what did she say in 1 Kings 17 in verse 24, the last verse of the chapter, Brother Tom?
And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth."
How did she know that he was a prophet of God and what he was speaking was the word of God, the truth? God bore witness to her. What happened in the next chapter? 1 Kings 18, even bigger chapter. That whole chapter deals with this issue. You had Ahab and Jezebel being that Phoenician woman, the daughter of a king, Ethbaal, who even had the name Baal in his own name. She brought Baal worship into Israel, converted Ahab to it, and made that the religion of Israel during their time. So the followers of Jehovah dwindled in number. Elijah even thought he was the only one left. He wasn't quite. There were a few thousand, but I mean, most of the nation had departed from the Lord. They were worshiping Baal. So he gathers all Israel together, Elijah the prophet does, in 1 Kings 18 at Mount Carmel. And when he did that, in verse 21, he said, "How long halt you between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered not a word. So then he proposed Baal's prophets would lay a sacrifice on an altar and call to Baal to send fire down from heaven. And Elijah would do so, calling upon Jehovah. In verse 24 he says, "And call you on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord," that's Jehovah. "And the God that answers by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." And that's what was done. So it was going to be determined, it was going to be settled on that day by a miracle. And Elijah, of course, what happened when Baal's prophets? Nothing. And Elijah marked, maybe he's gone on a trip, maybe he's asleep, maybe Baal's asleep. Of course, there's no Baal. So nothing happened. All day long, they're even cutting themselves, doing their little rituals, and nothing happened. No Baal. Then Elijah soaks his altar and the sacrifice laid upon it, an altar after the pattern of Jehovah, soaks it in water, digs a trench around the altar, and that's all filled with water. It's all soaking wet water everywhere. And then God sends fire down upon the sacrifice, licks up the water, and everybody ends up saying what? The Lord, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. And they killed the false prophets. So God bore witness. That was His proof. Isaiah, when he made a prophecy to Hezekiah, and he said, shall I make the sundial go 10 degrees forward or 10 degrees backwards? He said, make it go 10 degrees backwards. And it happened. Did God bear witness to what Isaiah was saying? It was God's word? Yes. I mean, how can a man make the clock go? I mean, I know we can, to make the actual sun go back 10 degrees. Can't do, only God could do that. And we have made so many other miracles that were done by the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus' first miracle, John chapter 2, verse 11. He turned the water to wine, and what happened as a result? John 2:11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. They believed in Him when they saw the miracle. Later in chapter 2, when He went to Jerusalem, Cana was in Galilee where He did His first miracle. Then He went down to Jerusalem at the feast time. Verse 23 of John 2 says, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. God bore witness with those miracles. So that when we get to the beginning of chapter 3, Nicodemus, who was part of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, comes to Him at night. John 3, 1 and 2 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him. And on and on and on it went with Him. And with the apostles. We could go through that. When the miracles were done by the apostles, the people that saw those, they believed when they saw those miracles. God proved they were speaking His word. So we not only have God's word spoken, and especially the New Testament, but we have God's proof that He spoke those words. So when we have the word spoken unto us by God's own Son today in the New Testament, that great salvation, and we have God's own testimony, His proof, confirmation that He is the one that spoke those words, how are we going to escape if we neglect it? That's what it comes down to. We have the proof that it's God's word. We have the proof we have a God. We have a proof that this is His word. Bottom line, we better seek God and we better obey His word. And there will be no escape if we don't. All right, we'll stop there. And Lord willing, pick it up in verse 5 next time in Hebrews chapter 2.